started. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise, and we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Law of the Lord. For a number of weeks, we've been talking about the fact that Jesus told his disciples that just before his second coming, just before his return to this world, there was going to be much religious deception. We've already looked at those verses in Matthew chapter 24, but he specifically warned that there would be false messiahs, and many will be deceived by these false messiahs, including believers in him. And we're making the point that people are vulnerable to false messiahs for a lot of reasons, but specifically because the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, what he came to do, the person and the work of Jesus Christ is being increasingly undermined, not just in our culture, but even amongst Christians. And that ties into the fact that Bible reading is at an all-time low. People don't know who Jesus is according to the Bible. We've made the point that people are ripe for deception because we're living in a time and in a culture where truth is increasingly defined by how we feel. It's probably a month and a half ago now, but I did a couple of lessons and I made the point 2 + 2 = 4. That's an objective fact. But we now live at a time when people say 2 + 2 = 5. I just feel it's 5. Now, that's a bizarre example to get your attention, but that's happening more and more. People increasingly are determining what they believe based on how they feel, which makes you completely vulnerable to deception because feelings don't have access to all the facts in any situation. We could do whole lessons on that. But what we're specifically focusing on these past couple of months is that it's fairly common, it's becoming increasingly common, to hear professing Christians make statements like this. Well, I just feel that there's many paths to God. You read some of the Pew surveys and the Barna surveys, and even people that profess to be Christians, a large number, I didn't look up the numbers, so don't quote me on these numbers, but you know, like 34% of professing evangelical Christians believe there are many paths to Jesus. That's unbelievable. That's wrong, first off. Jesus himself said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. But you hear people saying things like that. I just feel that there are many paths to God. You hear people say, well, I just feel that a loving God would never let anybody go to hell, no matter who they were or what they did. I just feel that God wouldn't do that. Well, it really doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what does the Bible say? What did Jesus say? Jesus of the Bible. It's more and more common to hear people say, well, I just feel that a loving God, a forgiving God, really isn't upset by sin, and he doesn't really care what we do as long as we're happy. That's increasingly common. But that also is inaccurate. It's contrary to the scripture. Every one of those statements is contrary to what the Bible says. And we have made the point in previous lessons earlier this year that the Bible is our only 100% objective, accurate revelation of Almighty God. He has revealed himself to us through the pages of Scripture. You can't know God by your feelings. You can't know him by your circumstances. I'm not saying you can't feel good from time to time, but that's subjective. That's not objective. Subjective means it rises up in you and it's based on you. Well, anything that's based on you isn't necessarily reliable. No offense to anybody. None intended there, but you know this. Have you ever felt certain about something? And then the next day, poop, your feelings are completely different. That's just the way our feelings are. But my point for us now is that Jesus said there'd be religious deception before he returned. The return of Jesus is very near. How near? I hope it's tonight. And I'm not kidding. I hope it's tonight. I've been a Christian almost 44 years. And when I first started teaching, I've been teaching the Bible for many, many years. I never stood up and said the return of Jesus is near, because I didn't want to stir people up unnecessarily. But when you see things coming in line with the scripture and conditions in the world, I don't have any doubt that his return is near. I probably have about 15 years left if I live out my natural life, and it wouldn't surprise me at all if he came before I die. We're that close. So that tells me that religious deception is on the rise. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that. There's religious deception all over the place, and people are more vulnerable because we determine reality by our feelings rather than the Word of God. So we're taking time in this particular series to look at who Jesus is according to the Bible, who he is and why he came to earth and what message he preached. Now, recently, for the past several weeks, we've been discussing the fact that there's been a huge explosion in teaching on grace in Christian circles in the past however many years. Now, some of it is good, but much of it is inaccurate, and it has led to wrong conclusions being drawn by those unfamiliar with sound Bible doctrine. The big names that teach it, I absolutely believe they're all sincere, godly men who out of pure hearts are trying to relieve Christians from the guilt and condemnation that many live under. But in doing that, they've made some imprecise statements. So you get Joe Blow, who doesn't know anything about the Bible, and he further misinterprets what he heard. I've used the example of the game of telephone, the kids' game of telephone, where you start out with a one accurate message and it gets passed around the circle until by the end of the circle, you're in crazy land. That's kind of where we're at with a lot of this stuff. So, and what you see, grace has become an excuse for lax living, even sinful living amongst Christians. Perhaps you've encountered people that are in outright rank sin and their attitude is, I'm under grace, and Daddy God does not care about this. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong, and you're ripe for real deception as to who the true Messiah and Savior is, because you're already halfway off the path. Others say that if you tell anybody that as a Christian there are things you must do, like pray, like read the Bible, like fellowship with other believers. If you tell Christians you have to live right according to a certain standard, there are people that say, oh, that's works. You're putting me under works, and that's law, and I'm not having any of it. So we're examining what the Bible says about grace and works to try to get an accurate picture of these issues, and tonight we're going to add the word law to our discussion. Grace, works, and law work in tandem with each other. Now, I want to review. I want to start out by reviewing. I know I review a lot. I don't apologize for that. I give tons of information in every lesson. I'm the only one that hears every word I say, and occasionally I miss a word. So I'm sure you don't hear every word I say. Plus, it sometimes takes a while for people even to hear what I'm saying. I've learned that through the years. That's another reason why I repeat, repeat, repeat. Because every once in a while, somebody will come up to me and say, oh, I loved what you said tonight. And they go, da, 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 da. And I'm thinking, I no more said that than the man in the moon. I couldn't have said it. I don't believe it. It couldn't even have slipped out because I don't believe it. Or somebody will come up and say, wow, you said da, 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 da tonight. And I've probably said it 87 times, but this is the first time they heard it. So I don't apologize for repeating. Repetition is the seed of learning. You probably heard that old axiom. So let's review what we have said about grace and works, and we'll add law to our discussion. Now, the point, the main point that we've been making is that you have to understand grace and works and law as well in terms of God's overall plan or the big picture. God created human beings, men and women, to become his holy, righteous sons and daughters through faith in Christ. That's why you're here. That's why you exist. Now, sin seemed to thwart God's plan. Humanity went into sin, beginning with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Sin seemed to thwart this plan because a holy God cannot have sinners as sons and daughters. But all human beings are sinners. And he can't overlook sin or let men off the hook for sin. There is a punishment due to those who are guilty of sin. And that penalty or punishment is wrath. God does have wrath against sin. We spent, oh gosh, 3 or 4 weeks several months ago talking about the wrath of God. God's wrath is not he pops you upside the head or makes your car break down. God's wrath is eternal separation from him. That's the wrath of God. God has wrath for sin. Don't turn there, but we looked quite a bit at John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, if a man doesn't acknowledge Jesus, the wrath of God abides on him. I'm really going to not elaborate because I've already elaborated in previous lessons and we got a lot to cover tonight. I just want to set the stage for tonight. The penalty for sin is the wrath of God, which is eternal separation from him because we're guilty of sin. There is nothing you can do to escape that. There's no action you can take to make it right, no deed you can do, no effort, no action you can make that will rectify your condition. There's nothing we can do about our condition. We're guilty of sin before a holy God and deserving of eternal separation from him. But God, motivated by love, chose to deal with us in grace and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He took on flesh in the womb of Mary. He became fully man without ceasing to be fully God and was born into this world so that he could go to the cross and take our place and die for our sins. He took on himself at the cross the punishment due us for our sins. He became our substitute. Now, we could do whole lessons on each point there, but I'm laying a foundation here. Jesus satisfied justice on our behalf. You've not been let off the hook for your sin. Your sin has been paid for. You didn't pay for it. Your substitute did. But when you believe on him and his work at the cross, his work is put down to your account. That's grace. That's grace. That's grace. Grace is the unearned favor that God has shown us by saving us from our sin and from its penalties through the cross of Christ. Jesus did not die to make it okay to sin. The word grace is never used anywhere in the scripture to indicate it's okay to keep on sinning. It's never used like that. The word grace is used a lot of different ways. That is true. We could do lessons on that. But grace is first and foremost God doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself in regard to your sin, and that is pay for it so you could be cleared, so you could be justified. God, by his grace, has justified us. Remember what justified means? If not, pretend. Otherwise, I'll have to repeat again. To be justified means to render innocent or not guilty. It means to acquit. We've been justified. Now, you've heard that little saying, to be justified means to be made just as if you never sinned. That's good. That's easy to remember, and that's appropriate. That fits. To be justified means to render just or innocent, to acquit. Acquittal is a judicial, and by judicial, judicial means according to justice. It's a judicial deliverance from a criminal charge. You had criminal charges against you. I did too. But they have been dismissed because all evidence that you did wrong is gone. To be acquitted means all charges are dropped because there's no more evidence. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, when you bow your knee to Him, the slate is cleared, so to speak. You are justified. You're acquitted. You're declared righteous. You're no longer guilty of sin in the eyes of God. Now, God can deal with you as though you never sinned. The cross was a means to an end. The cross was the means by which justice was satisfied, so God can deal with you as if you never sinned. You are so cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ that God can now indwell you, your innermost being, your spirit, by His life and spirit. And through indwelling you, He is able to restore you to your created purpose, which is to be His holy, righteous son or daughter through faith in Christ. Do you see how that all fits together? Now, the Holy Spirit, I realize we're not looking at any verses here. That's because we've looked at all these verses, and I'm repeating to get it to where we're going to start tonight. Who just groaned and said, "You mean we haven't started yet?" No. No, we're just playing right now. The Holy Spirit comes into you and transforms you from a sinner into a son. Remember I said earlier, God, holy God, cannot have sinners as sons. That freaks everybody out when I make that statement, but it's the testimony of Scripture. You have to be transformed from a sinner into a son. We're not forgiven sinners. We are sons who've been justified, made just as if we never sinned through the blood of Christ. And God, by His Spirit, indwells you and transforms you through regeneration. We're using all these, quote, theological terms. They're not popular to use anymore because people find it boring. But the problem with that is then you don't understand what's happened, which means you're vulnerable to lies about a lot of stuff. A lie is a deception. To be deceived means to believe a lie. Now, the Holy Spirit transforms you from a sinner into a son through regeneration. You're literally born of God. Last week, we discussed in detail the fact that you are now a partaker of eternal life. Not live forever life. You already had that. You were just going to live in hell. But now you have received the uncreated life in God Himself. You've been united to the life in Jesus. Remember that? We talked about that last week. The analogies that are used for our relationship to Jesus, vine and branch, head and body, husband and wife, they're all word pictures that indicate shared union and shared life. You see the phrase "in Christ" repeatedly in the epistles. In Christ has the idea of in union with Christ. We're partakers of the uncreated life in God Himself. There are no works, no actions you can take, no deed you can perform that will earn you salvation from sin. And there's nothing you can do to deserve being made into a son or daughter of God. That's all grace. That's what grace is about. We're saved and born again, not through our own works and efforts, but by God's grace when we believe on Jesus. You can't save yourself from your sin through your efforts, through your works. We said last week, the word "work" simply means an action or a deed, something that you do. There's nothing you can do other than believe on Jesus and His sacrifice to be saved from sin. But we said, now that you are saved from sin, you are supposed to do works. You can't be saved from sin through works. But once you're saved by grace through faith, now you do works. Now that we've received the gift of salvation, we are to do works. We're supposed to begin to demonstrate outwardly evidence of the inward change that God by His Spirit has produced in us. That's the work we're supposed to do now, demonstrate outwardly the inward changes that have taken place in us. Now, these outward actions are not a means of earning God's help or blessing. We could do whole lessons on this. Have you ever had this thought go through your mind? God is not going to help me with this because I didn't pray enough this week. Or God is not going to help me with that because I haven't read a Bible in years. Well, you don't understand some basic principles of Christian life. You can't earn or deserve anything from God. You can only receive it by grace. Works are not a means of earning or deserving God's help or blessing. Rather, they're demonstrations of the fact that we understand that we've been restored to our created purpose as holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. You understand, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I am a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. And I'm here to express Him, show Him to the world around me. So that's why I do what I do. Does that make sense? You know, people think in terms of doing the works of God. We got to feed the poor. I'm absolutely in favor of feeding the poor. Nothing wrong with that. I got to have a pulpit ministry. I got to stand up in front of people and preach Jesus. Nothing wrong with that either. But what about when you're at the Quick Trip and this little gal that's waiting on you has tattoos up the wazoo and you're not a tattoo fan anyway? And then she's got rings and in places you didn't even know there were places. And then she's nasty to you on top of it. Everybody's been in that situation. Well, guess what? You get a chance to do some works there. You get a chance to demonstrate the character of God. Does that make sense? I mean, we could do whole lessons on that. Like I say, it's going to take us a long time to work all the way through this series. But works are meant to be outward expressions of the inward changes because you understand why you're here. We read this verse. I didn't put it in the outline tonight, but 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. God has called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light that you may show forth the praises. That word is literally virtues. Are characteristics of the one who has called you. That's your destiny. That's your purpose, is to show him, know him and show him. Now, these works don't earn God's blessings. In other words, if I'm nice to the person at the Quick Trip and you're not, you're on no less of a basis before God than me because we both stand in grace. Does that make sense? Okay, whole lessons in that. But the point is, the whole tone of the New Testament in regard to sin and holy living is, act like what you are by the power of God in you. Now, I want to read a couple verses here. Turn to 1 Peter. These are some new verses. Ah, time is flying. I know it's dragging for you, but it's flying by for me. 1 Peter chapter 1, I think I said 2, but it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The whole tone of the New Testament in regard to sin and holy living is act like what you are by the power of God in you. Act like a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, it says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation there has the idea of manner of living. Be holy. Holy means separate from evil in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Sons are supposed to act like their father, is the point there. Let me read you Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we could do whole lessons on these, and eventually we'll get to this. Like I told you, it's going to take us all year to work through all the different things that come out of this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, be ye followers of God. Now, that word followers in the Greek, it literally means imitators. You're to imitate God. Be ye imitators of God as dear children. Those of you that have raised kids, you know your kids imitate you, don't they? You know, little girls want to walk around in mommy's high heels. You know, if you let a swear word come out, you find out how much they want to imitate you when they let that same swear word come out at grandma's house. You know what I'm talking about. They imitate. That we're supposed to imitate our father. Now, you might say, well, how would I know what God looks like? Well, we could do a whole lesson, but Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You act like Jesus. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. Keep reading right here. It says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. Stop right there. But there it is right there. Act like your father, just like Jesus in his humanity. Remember we discussed that last week? Jesus is God, become man without ceasing to be God. But on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on his father. And he did what he saw his father do. Well, that's what you and I are supposed to do. That's all works. Those are works. Those are works. Now, I think we'll skip that next one. Well, no, go to this one where it's close by. Galatians chapter 5. Let's read this one. Got to watch my time here. Oh, praise the Lord. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. We're in the middle of a thought here, and I don't have time to explain all of that, but just notice one point. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty or freedom. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You've been called to liberty or into, you're in grace, but don't use grace as an excuse to sin is the idea here. By love, serve one another. Now, a change in behavior, an attempt to live a holy life, efforts to obey the word of God, although they don't earn you God's love and salvation, they are actually expressions of genuine salvation. Now, if those things are lacking, there's concern as to whether someone has truly been born again. Now, I realize that statement freaks a lot of people out because most of us know somebody, relative, friend, we got to pray the prayer, but the life doesn't match. Now, we will address that, not in this lesson, but we will get to that. I don't want to take hope away from anybody, but I want you to understand the standard that the Bible sets, okay? There should be a change in your life somehow that indicates an inward change. Does that make sense? Okay. And we will address that in more detail later on as we work through this series. Now, regeneration or the new birth occurs in our innermost being. We discussed this last week. In our spirit, our soul, which is our mind and emotions, and our body are not directly affected by the new birth. Our soul and our body have to be brought under the control of the new life in our spirit. Those are whole lessons for another day. But here's the point for right now. The new birth is the beginning of a process that will ultimately fully cleanse your entire being, your soul, your mind and your emotions, and your body. Your spirit is cleansed because of the new birth. But your soul, your mind, your emotions, and your body will ultimately be cleansed from all the corruption and all the effects of sin, and you'll be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Jesus in his humanity is the pattern for God's family. Now, right now, you're a finished work in progress. Look at 1 John chapter 3. I know this is all still repetition. I don't apologize for that. We're setting the stage. 1 John chapter 3, we're finished works in progress. You are fully God's holy, righteous son or daughter through faith in Christ. if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. You're not yet Christ-like in every part of your being. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." That's finished. You'll never be more or less of a son or daughter of God than you are now. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." There's some unfinished parts in you. Some of the gunk in your mind, in your emotions, and in your body has to go. And we're not really sure what we're going to look like. Can you imagine what you're going to be like when you don't have some of those struggles? I can't wait, myself. I can't wait. I can't wait till you're perfect. You get on my nerves. No, I'm kidding. I can't wait till I'm changed. I can't wait. I can't wait. Beloved, now are you the sons of God. That's finished. "But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This process of being made Christ-like in every part of our being will be completed. Whole cans of worms for another night. But here's the point for right now. God deals with us on the basis of our new identity. You've got a new identity if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Your identity is son. Your identity is daughter, holy, righteous son or daughter of God. And he now deals with you on the basis of your identity, on the basis of the part that's finished, because he knows the unfinished parts will be finished. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. When you, as a holy, righteous son or daughter of God, sin, it doesn't change what you are. Sin is unrighteousness. When you commit an occasional act of unrighteousness, it doesn't change your identity. Let's flip it around for a minute. Before I was born of God, I was a sinner by nature, guilty of sin, cut off from God, unrighteous, unholy. That was my identity, and I didn't know it. And if you'd have told me that, I might have hit you with an empty beer bottle. That was my identity. empty, yeah, because I poured it out. praise the Lord. But you know what? Even in that condition, I occasionally committed some acts of righteousness. I would give money to the Salvation Army Tree of Lights campaign. Well, that's a righteous act, given to the poor. I would commit occasional acts of righteousness as an unrighteous person, but it didn't make me righteous. Is that accurate? In other words, giving money to the Salvation Army Tree of Lights campaign did not make me into a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. It didn't change my identity. Well, let's turn that around. Your identity is you're a holy, righteous son or daughter of God who now occasionally commits acts of unrighteousness. Don't you?
Yes.
Yeah, we all do. Well, those occasional acts of unrighteousness, even if it's something you're really struggling with, doesn't change your identity. Your identity is ultimately going to change that act of unrighteousness. Does that make sense? Those are whole cans of worms for another night. Now, your sin doesn't undo the work of the cross, is what I'm trying to say. Knowledge of this process of progressive conformity to the image of Jesus Christ should inspire you to do your best to live righteously. Not, ooh, whoopee, I can do whatever I want. No, we just read in Galatians 5, don't use your liberty as an occasion to indulge your flesh. By love, serve one another. Now, let me keep reading here in 1 John chapter 2, where we read, "Beloved, now we're the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is." Look at verse 3. "And every man that has this hope in him," what hope? That we're ultimately going to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, made right in every part of our being. "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." Works on living right is the idea there. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Let me read this, Titus chapter 2. And then, I know it's not, we're only on page 2, and we're halfway through the lesson. Everybody is concerned, including myself, but we'll figure it out. Titus chapter 2. Let me start in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. We looked at this verse a couple weeks ago. The true message of grace teaches us something. Teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If you truly understand what grace has done for you, it should inspire you to do your best to live right. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. God knows that. But listen to the next verse. Looking for that idea of looking has the idea of expectantly, looking expectantly for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You live with the consciousness that He is coming, and when I see Him face to face, I will be like Him, for I will see Him as He is. He who has begun a good work in me will complete it. The point being, that should inspire you to be what you are, to act like what you are. Does that make sense? Now, how many of you are tired of me asking, does that make sense? That's actually too bad, because I'm going to keep doing it. It's just, now, let's add the word law, or the word law, to the words grace and works. We just reviewed grace and works. Let's add the word law to it. Law is a concept that, if not properly understood, makes us more vulnerable to end time deception. Go back to Matthew 24. Where we got our verse about false messiahs and religious deception. Matthew 24. I want to read you something else Jesus said. I'll read that in just a second, but let me set it up. The primary meaning of the word law, let's define some terms, because people throw that word around. Oh, that's law. You got me under legalism. That's just law. And we won't get everything said tonight that I want to say about law. Who said that's because you spent too much time reviewing? Well, you're exactly right. Too late now. No, I knew before we started we wouldn't get it all in. excuse me. So let's define terms. If you look the word law up in the dictionary, this is what you will see. Well, there are several meanings, but the number one meaning, a law is a rule of conduct or action that's laid down and enforced by the supreme governing authority. Law is a rule of conduct or rule of action. This is what you're supposed to do, or this is what you're not supposed to do. That's what a law is. Now, law, that word law, has become a bad word in certain Christian circles today because it has become synonymous with the rules. And according to some, Christianity isn't about rules, it's about relationship. Now, there is truth in that, but that's become a meaningless cliche. Oh, we're not into rules, we're into relationship. And we commit all kinds of sins because Daddy God's happy with us no matter, He wants us to be happy no matter what. That's become a cliche. We're not into rules, we're into relationship. Yes, Christianity is a relationship with Almighty God. Haven't you been listening for the past 40 minutes? We become sons of God through faith in Christ. We have access to God as our Father. It is about relationship. But that doesn't mean laws or rules have no place. They most certainly do. And that's what I want to explain to you tonight and get that firmly established. And then I think we'll say more about it next week. Now, as we begin this discussion of law, I want you to consider something Jesus said here in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is the record of when Jesus, His disciples asked Him what would be the signs that His return is near. And He gave them a bunch of information, one of which is religious deception. We've already said that. False messiahs. Three times He said there's going to be false messiahs. Take heed that you be not deceived. Let me read you something else He said to them. This is verse 12. Well, let me read verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Would you like to know what that word iniquity actually is in the Greek? Well, I'm glad you asked me. I'm going to tell you. That word iniquity in the Greek is lawlessness. Lawlessness will increase. That's a sign of the end. Now, I could do a whole lesson on that. Just think of our culture and our society right now. Lawless. So I used to think lawlessness meant like a Mad Max scenario. Did you ever see that movie, Mad Max? People riding around in these cars, and it's just crazy. And I could never really see. But lawlessness is not following the law. That's all it is, and that can take a lot of forms. But my point for our discussion is one of the signs of the return of Jesus is abounding lawlessness. Now, here's something else. That word iniquity, like I said, comes from a Greek word that means lawlessness. It's actually the same word. We're not going to look at it, but you can look it up. It's actually the same word that's used to describe the final world ruler whom we know as Antichrist. If you don't do it in the interest of time, but if you go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says the mystery of iniquity is already at work. That word iniquity is lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work and will continue until the restrainer is removed, and then the wicked one will be revealed. Well, we all know the wicked one is the Antichrist, and you're right, but wicked one in the Greek is lawless one, the lawless one. This is a characteristic of the end times. Does that make sense? See, I said it. I told you I'd say it. You can take me at my word. I'll say it again. Now, don't go back there, but if you go back to Daniel, you know this. The Antichrist is first introduced in the book of Daniel. He's elaborated on in Revelation. But if you were to go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, you will find that one of the things that the final world ruler hopes to do is to change the times and the law. Change the law. Now, there's a whole lesson in that. But like we've said, in all these end time things, none of it comes out of a vacuum. In other words, on Monday, there's absolutely no false messiahs, and suddenly on Tuesday, 1,000 of them pop up. It's not going to work like that. On Monday, society was peaceful and everything under control, and everybody following the laws of the land. And then on Tuesday, everybody decides to go crazy and be lawless. It doesn't work like that. It has to progress until it's the next logical, natural step, and it seems normal. We're there. We could do lessons on that. All you got to do is look at the culture. I don't even want to get started on that. But I think it's very interesting to notice that one of the signs that Jesus gives that his return is near is lawlessness. And at the same time, we're living in a time when the word law has become a bad word to a lot of Christians. I don't find that accidental, because it makes Christians more vulnerable to deception. There is a disrespect for the law, not just in our culture, but in the church. When I say disrespect for the law, I mean statements like this. Well, I know the Bible says that I shouldn't have sex before I'm married, but my boyfriend and I, we prayed about it. And we believe the Lord told us it's okay because our love is real and it's pure. So that's disrespect for the law. Does that make sense? Let's just call it what it is. It's disrespect. Okay, but that's disrespect for God's law. Now, like the words grace and works, the word law is used a number of different ways in the Bible, but in general, the word law means the revealed will of God regarding human conduct. Let me say that again. God's law is his revealed will regarding human conduct. It's his revealed will about how we are supposed to behave. Now, God does have a say-so in that because he's our creator. All human beings have a moral obligation to obey their creator. And all of us have failed miserably. That's why we're guilty of sin and on our way to hell. That's why we need salvation through grace. Now, God's law or God's will has been expressed in different ways at different times throughout man's history on the earth. But all these expressions, different ways, different times, they all call men to love God and love their fellow man. They all have that in common. In fact, look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and I will look at the clock to see where we're at. And let me take a quick drink of water. 1 John chapter 3. The first human beings, Adam and Eve, and their sons were under the law of love. Love God and love your fellow man. How do I know that? Well, the Bible says so. 1 John chapter 3. Let me start in verse 11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Stop right there for just a minute. If you were to read the whole epistle here, John makes reference several times to the message we've heard from the beginning. And he's referring to the fact that we've been told from the beginning to love each other. That's a whole can of worms for another night. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. A lot in that verse. But notice, from the beginning, men were under the law of love. And the point is, don't be like Cain, who didn't follow the law of love. He killed his brother. So the point here is God's law, God's will, it's been expressed in different ways. What was the first rule God gave? Don't eat from this particular tree. But the root of that, the heart of that, is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. In other words, with all you got. If you love God with all you got, you'll do what he says, even if it doesn't make sense to you. If he says, don't eat from this tree, you won't eat from this tree. They were under the law of love. Cain was under the law of love, and he violated it by killing his brother. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, where am I at here? When the term law... I forgot to tell you this. This is, you know this, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Somebody asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You know the answer to that. He said, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is equal to it, love your neighbor as yourself. God's law, God's rules, if I can say it that way, are summed up in love God and love your neighbor. Now, when the term law is mentioned, if you've been in church any length of time, generally the first thing that comes to mind is the law of Moses. So let me just take a couple minutes to talk about the law of Moses. We could do a whole series on it, but I don't believe that's what we're supposed to do. But we need to define some terms here to address the error in Christian circles that we're not under law anymore. If you're trying to tell me I need to do something, that's law. I'm under grace. Don't tell me anything. The law of Moses, which includes the Ten Commandments, was given at a specific time in the history of man to a specific group of people for a specific purpose. When God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, one of the first things he did was give what became known as the law of Moses to Moses on Mount Sinai. If you've seen Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, you know all about it, okay? You know, he wrote the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone, but there's a lot more to it than just the Ten Commandments. Lot more to it. But here's the point for our discussion. It is the most detailed description of law or rules given in the Bible. It includes civil laws. You know what civil laws are. If a guy steals something from you and you want to sue him in court, because he put his fence over your property line and took your land. Laws like that. It contains criminal laws. If somebody commits a murder or a crime, it contains dietary laws, foods they were and weren't supposed to eat. It has ceremonial laws about how to conduct certain ceremonies and certain feasts. It has sacrificial laws regarding how to conduct animal sacrifices. There's a lot in there. The Israelites had lived in Egypt as slaves for 400 years at this point. Now God's brought him out of Egypt, and he's going to take him to Canaan, the land he promised to their ancestor Abraham and to them through Abraham. You know that. Well, these laws were given, one, to help them set up a functioning society when they get to Canaan. They've been slaves under the control of an overlord for 400 years. And now several million people are going to go set up a culture, a civilization, a functioning society. How do you do that? Good luck. How do you do it? So just on a practical level, this was God helping them, preparing them to go in with some kind of structure and order. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, much of the law was given to expose and remove the practices associated with idol worship that Israel had picked up in Egypt. When they were in Egypt, they got into worshiping Egyptian idols and doing a lot of stuff connected with that. So a lot of the laws, you know, you see these bizarre laws like, you know, don't have sex with an animal. You know, and my thought is, well, you don't have to tell me that twice. You know, I get the hard ones. Love my neighbor as myself. I'll take the let's not have sex with an animal one. That's easy. You know, and you go, what is that all about? Well, in Egypt, part of their religious practice, and Israel lived near the center of this worship. They worshipped a bull, and temple prostitutes would have sex with the bull in fertility rites. So, you know, we think, like I say, you don't have to tell me that twice. Well, you had to tell them that a lot to get that out of them. The law was also given to expose sin, and then through the prescribed penalties set in the law, show men that sin brings destruction and death, and obedience brings life. Look at Romans chapter 3. We could look at lots of verses, but let me just show you a few key ones here. I got to watch my time here. Romans chapter 3. As I say, we could do a whole lesson on this. But I want to explain the law of Moses because I get this a lot, and maybe you do. You know, somebody that comes up and they'll tell you, you eat shrimp. That's an abomination. You know, that's a ground feeder. That's not, you eat pork. You know, we're not supposed to eat pork. The law says so. If you believe you're not supposed to eat pork, can I have the piece you're not going to eat? I'm not disrespecting anybody. If that's your rule for yourself, fine. But that's not God's rule for me. It's actually not God's rule for anybody anymore. It was for them. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. I probably made somebody mad. Sorry. I'm actually very nice in person. I'm just tough when I get up here. I get tired of stuff. I'm just being honest because there's such ignorance in the body of Christ. And I feel sorry for people because life is really hard and they're struggling over, can I eat a piece of pork or not? You know, that breaks my heart and it makes me mad. It makes me mad at the devil and it makes me mad at people that preach ignorance. So, but praise the Lord. Romans chapter 3, let me read verses 19 and 20 here. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith. Now, this is a reference to the law of Moses, if you put it in context. We know that what the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was given to tell people, this isn't right. Don't do this. You know, you don't automatically know those things. Those of you that have raised children, did they figure out that they shouldn't lie or steal or be mean to their brothers and sisters? No, you had to teach them that. There's a lot we could say about that, but the law was given to expose sin and show men what sin is, and the law was also intended to reveal man's inability to live without sin and to show men their need for a Savior. Don't turn there, but Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ and to show men that deliverance from sin comes only through blood sacrifice offered by a mediator or a priest, which pictures Jesus. Now, there's whole lessons in that. We could do a lot of lessons on the law, but just consider this one thought. The place of the law of Moses in the life of a Christian, because this is an issue that comes up a lot. What is the place of the law of Moses in the life of a Christian? That was a real issue in the early church because many of the first converts were Jews who had lived under the law of Moses their entire life. And the New Testament addresses that. You know, you see funky things sometimes in the epistles about eating food offered to idols in the shambles, and you go, what's that all about? Well, it means nothing to us. But in that culture, it had to do with navigating through whether or not the law of Moses applied or not. Whole cans of worms for another night. But the New Testament makes it clear that the specifics of the law of Moses, like the regulations, the ceremonies, the dietary restrictions, the blood sacrifices, they aren't for Christians, but the spirit of the law is. The spirit of the law is love God and love your neighbor, because that's the essence of God's law. Now, like I say, we could do whole lessons on that. But here's the point for our present discussion. God's ultimate goal in redemption and in salvation is more than giving human beings an outward code of conduct to improve our behavior. His goal is to produce an internal change and change our nature from sinful to holy and give us power from within to express and demonstrate his righteousness as sons and daughters of God. Man's problem is more than what he does. We say this all the time. It's what he is by birth. By birth into a fallen race, we are sinners by nature. We've discussed all that in earlier lessons. And God's aim is to remove sin and transform sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters. His goal is to make men righteous or right with himself, and then to make us right in ourselves. He's making you and me right. The law of Moses couldn't do that. The law of Moses was never intended to make men right with God. That's what we just read right here in verse 20. Through the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified or made not guilty in the sight of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Whole cans of worms for another night. The law of Moses isn't deficient. There's no problem with the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says the law of Moses is holy, just, and good. The problem is that fulfillment of the law of Moses, when it was given, depended on the power of fallen, sinful flesh to carry out its requirements. God gave it knowing they couldn't keep it, but used it as an object lesson to show them their need for a Savior and internal change that would give them power to obey the spirit of the law. Does that make sense? You thought I forgot that phrase, didn't you? I did not. Don't turn to any of these verses, but even as God gave the law of Moses to a specific group of people at a specific time for a specific purpose, he promised that a day was coming when he would give them a heart that would obey him. Don't turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he specifically said that. I'm going to give you a heart that is empowered to obey me. And the prophets of Israel echoed that message. I'll give you a new heart. I'll take out the stony heart of flesh and give you... You're familiar with those prophecies. I've got them down there. We're not going to read it. But the point is internal change. Now, I want to read this off your outline because I like the way this particular translation reads. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, for God has done what the law could not do. God has done what the law of Moses could not do, weakened as it was by the flesh, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who order our lives not after the flesh, but after the spirit. The problem with the, quote, law of Moses, if I can say it that way, is it was dependent on fallen human power to keep it. And that can't be done. It's like telling sinners to live holy. They can't do it. It's like telling cats to fly. They can't do it. You got to have a nature change. And God, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, paid the price for sin so we could be justified, declared not guilty, and cleansed so thoroughly that he could indwell us by his life and spirit and give us the power to keep the spirit of the law, which is love God and love our neighbor. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, now, the cross opened the way for us to become literal sons and daughters of God through new birth or regeneration. Now, by God's life in us, we can live unto righteousness. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Everybody knows this verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." Jesus died so that we could be empowered to live unto righteousness. Now, let me throw in a real quick side journey. What about the Ten Commandments? I get this a lot. You know, people tell you, well, I keep the Ten Commandments, so I'm good enough to go to heaven. Well, A, that's not true. You haven't kept the Ten Commandments. If we tick them off, go down the line, we'll find something you ain't done. But what about the Ten Commandments? Do they apply to Christians? You hear that a lot. We're just supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. Do they apply to Christians? The Ten Commandments are not specifically addressed in the New Testament. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and tell you that you got to keep the Sabbath? Because the Ten Commandments say, remember to keep holy the Sabbath. And by that, they mean Saturday. If you want to make Saturday your day of worship, that's fine with me, but don't make it a rule for the body of Christ, because the Bible doesn't do it. We could do whole lessons on this. The spirit behind the Ten Commandments is addressed in the New Testament. Not the letter, but the spirit. The Ten Commandments are the core of the law of Moses. The first four list Israel's duties to God, and the last six list their duties to each other. The core of the law of the Ten Commandments is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, because that's the essence of God's law. That's the spirit. Now, the letter, well, maybe I won't even go there because it is late, and I've put down here, the sentiments behind them are expressed somewhere in the New, or they're all expressed somewhere in the New Testament, not as conditions of salvation, but as expressions of righteousness, the kind of behavior that sons of God are supposed to exhibit. And I've given some examples there. Now, we Christians, like every human being since Adam and Eve, are under the law of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 6. You're under the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6. Let me read verse 2. It says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There's a lot in there we're not going to address right now. We're under the law of Christ. Now, guess what? The law of Christ is the law of love. You are under the law of love. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the rules. Now, some Christians mistakenly say that if you tell them that they must do something, like obey any rules, you're putting them back under the law, and that's wrong because we're under grace now. It is true that grace has saved us from our sin and that grace has made us righteous, holy sons and daughters of God, and that grace is transforming every part of our being into conformity to the image of Christ. But new creatures, holy, righteous sons of God, still need to be told what to do. New creatures still need rules because we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We need instruction on righteous living because our minds were darkened by sin and our behavior has been devoted to self. We need a standard of righteous behavior. Are you aware of that? You probably did things, I know I did before I became a Christian, that were totally contrary to the will of God. But I didn't know it. I thought it was okay. And that didn't magically go away because I became a Christian. There were things that I still thought were okay, until I saw the rules. A lot we could say about that. New creatures need to be told what to do. That's the pattern you see in the New Testament. Now, we can make whole lessons out of this, but if you read the book of Ephesians, or the epistle to the Ephesians, and you will see a pattern. In the first three chapters, Paul goes into wonderful detail about who we are because we're born of God, who we are because we're in union in Christ, with Christ, who we are because we're by nature now righteous and holy because we've been born of God. It's beautiful, the stuff that he says. But in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he tells us how new creatures are supposed to live. And he tells them the rules. See, the rules, the law is rules of conduct. New creatures need to be told, don't lie anymore. They need to be told, don't steal anymore. Don't have sex with anybody but your spouse. How do I know that? Read Ephesians. Paul tells people that right after he says, you are God's workmanship. In fact, I didn't put that in here. I got 2 minutes left. Let me read this real quick. Ephesians chapter 2, right after he says, you're God's workmanship. Remember we talked about that? Created in Christ Jesus. Right after he says that, let me drop down a little bit. He goes on to say, oops. Oh, I don't want that one. Let me go to chapter 4. That's where I want to read. Okay, he's told them, verse 24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You're righteous, you're holy. Then let's drop down. Be angry and sin not. Don't let your wrath go down, or let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Let him who steals, steal no more. Let him labor, working with his hands. Don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is edifying to the hearers. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. No more bitterness, no more wrath. Be ye kind, tender-hearted. We drop down into the next chapter. No fornication, no uncleanness, no uncovetousness. Don't let it be named among you. No foolishness or filthiness of talk. Don't let it be named among you. He tells them the rules, in other words. Does that make sense to everybody? Why? Because you don't automatically know that. That's why you got to get your mind renewed. We'll talk more about this next week, but rules are good. Law is good. It's holy, just, and good. Paul said, I wouldn't have known what sin was unless the law had said, don't steal. See, the law is good. The rules are good. Turn to 2 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16. We'll be done in 3 minutes. I'm going to go over about 3 minutes here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17. New creatures need to be told what to do. That's not law, bad word law. That's not legalism. That's called instruction in righteousness. Now that you're righteous, you need instruction on what righteousness looks like. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or whole or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You need instruction in righteousness so that you can be complete as far as perfection in the works that you do. So much we could say about that, and we'll get into it more next week. Instruction on how to live in a godly way comes from God's word. God's law is expressed through his written word. Don't turn there, but in Exodus chapter 13, verse 9, that's the first time the word law appears in the Bible. It's a Hebrew word, and it means instruction. We've made law a bad word. Law, that's law. It's instruction. I need instruction. I don't know everything, and neither do you. We need to know some things. The first time it's used, it's instruction. You know Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord makes wise the simple. Do you know what that word simple literally means? It means the silly or the seducible. Somebody who can be seduced can be lured into something they really shouldn't have got into. Like religious deception. The law of the Lord makes wise the seducible, or serious sin that you shouldn't have got into. It makes wise the ignorant, is how one translation says it. Psalm 37, verse 1 or 31 says, the law of the Lord is in his heart, He will never make a false step. If you have the law of the Lord in your heart, you won't make a false step. That's good. We have more to say about grace, works, and law, but consider these thoughts as we close. God's law is expressed in His written word, the Bible. His word, His law, is part of the cleansing and transforming process that takes place in us when we bow our knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 tell us that Jesus gave Himself so that He could sanctify and cleanse the church through His word. When you believe the gospel concerning salvation through Jesus, the Spirit of God through the Word of God regenerates your spirit and makes you into a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. Well, once we're born again, the law of the Lord or the Word of the Lord is a vital process, is a vital part of the process of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's vital that we have the rules which are revealed in the law of the Lord, which is His written word, so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. Let me read this verse and then we'll be done. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the word of the Lord, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into His very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The word of God is the particular instrument the Holy Spirit uses to conform your soul, your mind and your emotions, and your behavior to the image of Christ. Lots more to talk about next week. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. We thank You that You've given us the rules. We thank You that You've revealed Your law to us so that we can know what You want from us. Not just what You've done for us, but what You want from us now that You have transformed us into sons. Father, I pray that everybody who hears this lesson would have their understanding of Your law and its beauty and its purity expanded in their thinking so that they will see that Your law is good and holy and just. We thank You for this, Lord, and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.